powerful worship songs and singing this morning, and now I know for sure I will have that song running through my heart and mind the rest of the day and into the week. Boys and girls may be dismissed to children's church. I know you're anxious to get up and go downstairs. Please do that carefully and quietly. Appreciate Steve's song. I mentioned all the sickness going around. You're obviously aware of it, I'm sure. Maybe you've had it in your house. Probably you have. Steve's been going through it, just coming out of it, except a little bit of touch of vertigo this morning. And also, I didn't mention our organist is out. Vicki Rodehamel is under the weather, and she blames her grandson for giving her his germs. But I know a lot of that's being passed around, and we need the Lord's strength through that. One of the all-time great children's books is titled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And in that book, this 8-year-old tells us how his day has been. As you might imagine from the title, it was really, really bad. He says, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And so the day goes for this little boy in all kinds of misfortune and disappointments and scoldings and the like, and it ended the same way the day started. He continues, there were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas, and I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that. So that's the perspective of an 8-year-old going through it on one of those days. And we know we all have days like that. Sometimes we as parents have them too. A Christian father once wrote about when the church that he was attending was having special meetings with a gifted conference speaker named Joe Bailey, who was to come for the week. And the week of conference came just 1 month after his wife had just given birth to their 4th child. So the father realized it's not going to work for them to try to get all the kids out and go to all the meetings together. He also knew that his wife had been totally cooped up for the last several weeks. And so he lovingly volunteered to her, honey, you go to the meetings to hear Joe Bailey and I'll stay home with the kids. It was the first time that he had some alone time with all 4 of them together, and their ages were 5, 4, 2, and 1 month. And here's what he wrote in his journal. My 4-year-old wants to know why it is that when mommy goes out, the kids have to go to bed when it's still light outside. I tried to feed them dinner, a real disaster. Tomorrow night I'll feed them in the backyard. They'll eat off of paper plates, and they'll be dressed only in underwear and shower caps. The kids always want me to read the ABC book because they know with that book I cannot skip pages. Never close your eyes when you pray with 4 kids. I just made a big mistake. I lifted the lid off the diaper pail. That one act clears sinuses, kills roaches, fleas, and ticks, and effectively discourages would-be burglars. I got angry. I said some things I shouldn't have. My five-year-old wants to know, who's Joe Bailey and why do I hate him? We all have days like that, days when the checkout line at the grocery store, the other one always moves faster, days when no matter how hard you shop for an item, after you've tried and tried, you found the best deal you think, and then you buy it, and it's always on sale cheaper somewhere else. Days when you suddenly realize that you forgot to put out the trash as you see the trash truck driving by your house. But what's worse is not when there's just a day like that, but when there also might be a month like that, or a year like that, or 3 years like that, or longer. When life itself seems heavy and hard. Times when your daughter's best friend has just dropped her and formed a new group, and she's not included. The kids of school have made it the end thing to get on your case and make your life miserable. The day you went to the interview and you were so nervous, overly nervous, and not quite free to be yourself, and so you suspect that afterwards your answers were less than impressive, that the employer won't even give you a second look, and now plan A for your career is dead and you don't have a plan B. A romance looked like it was going somewhere but never got off the ground, and then it totally fell apart. Your company's business is declining, and there are layoffs and even talk of shutting down the business, and you don't know what you'll do. You find yourself saddled with too much debt. You have to raise someone else's child, or you're the only one in the family who cares for your elderly parent. You break a bone that doesn't mend. You develop an illness that doesn't heal. You realize your body seems like it's giving out, and you're not ready for it to go. So it's not anymore just a bad day we're talking about and we can laugh about, but it's a bad life. And you say, where does this come from? Why me? When these things happen and you ask, Lord, what are you doing? What's the answer when your heart cries, Lord, what am I to think? What am I to do? What is the answer? Well, one of the writers of the New Testament wrote to people who were having bad days, and they were asking some of those same questions. What is God doing? What are we to think about this, and what are we to do? Okay, so please turn in your Bibles, please, or touch on your phones to the book of James. Turn or touch. I like saying that. To the book of James. Great book. You probably know that. I settled on this one and kind of left it as a surprise until now because I was having a hard time making up my mind where would we go next. We could have gone back to Genesis and finished chapters 37 to 50. I could have taken another Old Testament book. I have by this time pretty much preached through all the entire New Testament books except for the Gospels, but I preached many single sermons out of them, and now we've worked our way pretty much through most of the Gospel of Matthew. I decided on James as the first New Testament book series that I've ever repeated at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I think I did, as I look back, in 1988, 30 years ago. So, unless you've been around Emmanuel Baptist Church that long, and unless you have a steel trap mind that remembers things like details of sermons that long ago, and unless I was the most powerful and memorable preacher ever, and I don't think any of the latter things of those things I've listed are true, then we should be okay repeating this series. It is a great book, so practical. I actually memorized the entire book with Dave Brown years ago. I don't know if he remembers that or how much he remembers it. I would struggle immensely if I tried to quote it to you. Anyway, I hope to do a better job with it, actually, this time around, and I'm excited to study with you. My goal today is just to introduce. I want to give you some of the background material that we don't always do when we start a series. I think it will be helpful in understanding the content, but I didn't feel like I could do that and also delve into the first paragraph all in one sermon. So we're going to spend some time today just to introduce. Give you a brief overview, And then we'll go right into our business meeting and have lunch together. So if you look at your outline, I want to first of all consider authorship with you. If you're at the book of James, you can look at the very first word of the first verse in the first chapter, and you see James. Okay, so that's that, right? That settles it for us. We know it's James. Well, not quite so fast, because evidently James was a very popular name back then, in those days, just as it is somewhat still today. And there were four Jameses that we know of mentioned in the New Testament. There is James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, one among the three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, certainly well known enough. But he couldn't be the author of James because he was martyred by Herod Agrippa, Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And that was before this letter was even written. I think it's highly unlikely that either James, the son of Alphaeus, mentioned in Mark 3:18, or James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, or either of them are the author, since neither of them are very well known at all. So that leaves us with James, the half-brother of Jesus. He has an interesting background. Obviously, we know that Joseph and Mary had other children besides Jesus. And though James was reared in the same household as the Savior himself, what we know is that neither him nor his siblings believed in the Savior, at least not at first. Read this verse from John chapter 7, verse 5. Not even his own brothers, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. In fact, they were suggesting that Jesus, their brother, was insane. But apparently the good news is that he was saved. We think through an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus himself. Mentioned in 1 Corinthians, there's a phrase there, 1 Corinthians 15:7, that the Lord appeared to James, we think his brother, and then to all the apostles. James, we know, is mentioned as being in the upper room in Jerusalem, praying with his mother Mary and the rest of the disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And so he was presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. And we believe he had become the leader at the Jerusalem church by the time Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, 17. It was Peter who wanted James to be told first the news that he got out of prison. And eventually he became the lead pastor who moderated the council of Jerusalem, as explained in Acts 15 and also referred to in Galatians 1 and 2. Fact, and this may be the biggest reason of all, there are some marked similarities in Greek between this epistle of James and the speech that James gave recorded in Acts 15. Now, think about this. All those believers gathered in Jerusalem, and then the many who got saved at Pentecost, and then the thousands more who were saved through the powerful preaching of the apostles in those early days of the church. And then a little later, they were scattered out of the city to various other cities and countries around because of persecution had broken out. All of this fits with the conclusion that James, the brother of Jesus, was the author, the pastor of the mother church in Jerusalem, who's now beginning his letter in James chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Without naming names, I think James knew personally many of these folks that he's writing, also confirmed by the direct and personal style and the tone of authority with which he wrote it. So James, we might say, was a late bloomer, right? But he flowered well, as someone said. He also would know Christ as few people could. For years, he'd eaten at the same table. He shared the same house, maybe the same bedroom, played in the same places, and watched the development of his amazing older brother. And when he truly came to know Christ as his Savior, then his boyhood privilege was not wasted. He became known as James the Just, a man of immense character and spirituality. The early church father and historian Eusebius recorded the testimony that someone said of James, that he, quote, used to enter into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people, So from his excessive righteousness, he was called the Just. So he ended up having two nicknames, James the Righteous, because of his godliness, and his congregation referred to him affectionately as Old Camel Knees, because he spent so much time praying in that posture that he developed large calluses on his knees. So James, you see, had so much going for him, yet he merely viewed himself, you go look at verse 1 again, as what? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is remarkable, because back in the world in those days, and now also, people parade their heritages and their heredity. For James, he would have immense rank to pull from. But he didn't do that. And so I think here's our first starting application. If you want to look at that bullet point in your outline, we should always address others going through problems with humility. James could have begun his letter, James the Righteous, from the sacred womb of Mary, blood sibling of Christ, his brother, confidant of the Messiah, and lead pastor of the mother church in Jerusalem. But he doesn't even allude to his status. He just says, I'm a servant. Just like the Savior himself who came to serve and to give his life. James the Just was also James the Humble. And so I would say he was eminently qualified to have a piece of writing of the Holy Scripture. I hope you to know that as I preach on these coming Sundays, as we go through this letter about trials and difficulties, that we're just brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not above you. I'm not better than you. My goodness, I have my own set of problems and difficulties that I deal with in my Christian life, and so I am a fellow struggler with you in the Christian life. All right, next thing then, when did James write? Some of what we've talked about already places it at an early period, an early year. It's distinctively Jewish nature, suggests that it was composed when the church was still predominantly Jewish. It reflects a simple church order. Church officers are called elders in 5:14 and teachers in 3:1. We have the Greek terms for synagogue or meeting that's used to refer to the meeting place these people met in, chapter 2, verse 2. Then no reference is made to that controversy I talked about in the Council of Jerusalem, which would have happened in A.D. 49. And they talked about what would be required of Gentiles when they became Christians. So if this early dating is correct, here's what I'm positing. This letter is one of the earliest, if not the earliest of all, the entire New Testament. Maybe the earliest of the New Testament. Perhaps before A.D. 49. So that would make, I think, the prospect of studying this book exciting for several reasons. Since, first of all, it reflects Jewish Christian teaching at its very earliest foundational, fundamental level. And because it's composed before Paul's writings. Remember, Paul wrote a much larger chunk of the New Testament than anybody else. Well, James discusses the subject of faith and works independently then from Paul's teaching. So James and Paul do not contradict each other, as some say, and therefore disparage this letter. But they rather supplement one another. One writer explained it this way. James approaches faith subjectively. That is in the sense of trust and confidence in the Lord, temporarily through trials. While Paul explains it objectively, as the very instrument by which a believer is eternally justified before God. The epistle of James enlarges our practical understanding of faith. To be sure, Paul is practical in his writings, but he usually began with his imposing theological argument, and then he would come to the practical matters. James, however, begins right from the beginning with all of these practical exhortations and admonitions, and he's nonstop like that to the very end of the letter. James shows us then how that to have a living, visible, productive faith in a hostile world. In this respect, it's significant that the brief book has, get this, 54 commands. Just in these brief chapters. So James is a do this, do that book. So that if we take it to heart, it will dynamically change our lives and take us to another level, on every level. And my hope and prayer is that as we ask the Holy Spirit, we will apply what we learn to our hearts and lives, and God will change us. All right, now, how do I know that these people James is writing to were Christians? Some say they were a mixed bag. One author even says that this whole letter is actually set up as a series of tests to help the audience determine whether or not they truly have genuine Christian faith. How can I then properly interpret this phrase in 1:1 to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations as Jewish Christians living in various places? Well, by how James himself addresses his audience throughout the letter. So the original audience I'm posing is Jewish Christians. James refers to his readers as brothers throughout the letter. You can see it if you drop down to verse 2 in chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Drop on down to verse 16, chapter 1. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Again, in 2:5, if you turn over with me to 2:5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom of He promised those who love Him? Again, go to chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Chapter 4, verse 11. Come over to 4:11. Brothers, do not slander one another. And again, chapter 5, verse 19, to the very end of the book, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the faith. All right? So these are Christians mentioned as my brothers, these places and many other, total of 18 times. Someone could say that, well, he was just referring to them literally as his countrymen, his fellow Jewish brothers. But James himself, again, explicitly defines who these brothers of his are. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, these are Christians. His readers had the privilege of prayer. He brings that up in chapter 4 and 5, and they were told to look forward to the coming of the Lord, to patiently endure and look forward to Christ, chapter 5, 7 and 8. Persecution of these Jewish Christians broke out in AD 34 following the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem, causing many of these believers to flee for safety to other places and cities and countries around, chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Acts. So as these Jewish Christians are trying to start over in new communities, they found themselves facing almost insurmountable circumstances. So we can try to imagine their shops and businesses were being boycotted. Their children were being tormented in the schools. Their wives were being cheated and harassed in the markets. The citizens of the town hated them because they were Jews. And the Jews who lived there hated them because they were Christians. So these believers found themselves almost totally isolated and menaced and harassed in a fallen world. So they would begin asking, why is this happening to us? We're believers in the Savior. Why must there be so many hardships? What is God doing? What are we to think? Well, their former pastor, James, hears about their difficulties, and so he writes them this letter. So that brings us to the occasion or the theme. You might even put the word purpose down here. Responding to the difficulties of life. Many have suggested James's book is just kind of a loose collection of sayings that doesn't really go together, have connections between the parts, or have overall unity in the book. But that's not the case. And we're going to see instead, the entire letter is focused on the trials that James's friends are going through. And this unifying focus is apparent from the internal inclusios, all right? Everybody say that, inclusio. All right, just make sure you're still awake. An inclusio is a literary device that James uses from repeating also certain key words in various places. An inclusio is a use of similar language at the beginning of a section that includes, okay, all the intervening materials in a common topic, from the beginning then to the end. So it's a sort of way of bracketing the material. The author's way of indicating that all that material in between is following the same kind of theme and subject matter. And the common theme that this first inclusio that he uses in chapter 1 is the theme of perseverance in trials. Right? We see that right at the beginning of the letter. Go back to chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Right now, drop down to chapter 1, verse 12. Comes right back to it. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he will, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So similar language of the persevering through trials to gain Christian maturity and completeness, to find that future, that the life that God wants us to have, the future reward, indicates that all the way between verse 4, all the way down to verse 12, he's treating the same theme. How to handle life through difficulties and trials and problems. To highlight this theme further, James repeats certain key words. For example, 1 verse 8, if we doubt that God is working through trials, we are double-minded. In 2:4, if we favor the rich man to somehow kind of alleviate our trials, we have discriminated, literally there, doubted among ourselves. Doubted about who's in control. Is God still in control or the rich man? And so we judge between the rich and the poor. In 4:8, if we resist God's working through trials, we are what? We are double-minded, he says there. So again, repeating key words, he threads his theme through the letter. So we come to the end. A final inclusio occurs at the end of the letter, showing the entire thing is really has this backdrop of persevering through trials. Come over to chapter 5 and look at verse 7 and 8. Chapter 5, verse 7, what does he say? Comes right back to this topic. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Then drop down to verse 10. Brothers, an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And finally, he raises the question, the final paragraph, chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? Okay, so we take it that from this bracketing to the first paragraph, that he comes back to at the very end of the letter, in the last paragraph, that he's talking about the same subject matter related to persevering under trials. So, in summary, his purpose is to tell his friend how to act, both as individuals and as a church together, when we find ourselves in stressful or difficult circumstances. His comments unfold under the following outline. So I'm giving you this overview of the book now, numbers 1 through 4. Number 1, we must determine to persevere joyfully through trials, for they lead to maturity and future reward. Humble yourself under God and submit to what he allows to go on in your life, oftentimes which is painful, but glorious, because it's a work of his and his refining fire. If you end up responding sinfully to trials, for goodness sake, don't blame God. God is totally apart from any evil. He can't even be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So if any failure that we have during trials, it falls on us, not on God. Instead, endure through the situation by obeying. Be doers of what the Word of God says, 1:13-25. To safely get through trials, you have to be very careful about how you talk. Now, when you think about it, what's the first thing that usually blows when we're going through a hard time? Our speech, right? We begin to crab and pick at each other. We turn on each other. We gripe and we complain, which ultimately means what? Who are we blaming? We're blaming God. So guard your mouth in what you're saying, that God is somehow tempting you. He's not. And then determine that you'll love others and you'll avoid the world's ways of going through difficulties. In fact, pick out somebody, I would suggest, who maybe just have a worse off situation than you, like orphans and widows in their distress, verses 26 and 27 as he ends chapter 1. By the way, the purest form of love anyway, isn't it? Is to do something for those who are in no position to give us anything back for our own benefit. So then he launches into chapter 2. Determine that you will love others. That's number 2. That's all of chapter 2. Determine that you will love others, even in the midst of difficulty. Love impartially, for that will reveal that your confidence is in God and he's in control of your trial, too, 1 to 13. Love all people the same, rich or poor. Love your neighbor, whoever it is, as yourself. Don't disdain others who are lower on the economic or social scale than you are. And don't cozy up to the rich people, thinking that somehow they can change your circumstances and make your life better. Love impartially. Love tangibly. 2:14 to 26. For that will reveal a living, productive faith that will take you safely through the trial. There will always be people worse off than you. People who are destitute of the very basics of life. So be merciful. God will be merciful to you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't just say nice things to them. Mercifully do nice things for them. Demonstrate that your faith has some practical value to them and therefore justify your faith in their eyes, just as Abraham and Rahab were justified by what they did. James moves into the negative side of things in chapters 3 and 4 and then on into chapter 5 by prohibiting us from doing the kind of things that the world does when they're going through difficulty. So here's number 3. Determine that you will avoid the world's way of responding to difficulties. That goes all the way from 3:1 into chapter 5. And again, you'll notice in chapter 3, if you turn there, what does he start with? Guarding your speech, which can be a very, very powerful and harmfully destructive thing. So avoid lashing out against other believers whose behavior you might think are adding to your problems. 3:1 to 12. This totally contradicts the whole order of nature, the creation that God has set up. If on the one hand you offer praise to God, while at the same time you spew out curses toward other people who have not only been made in his image, but what's more, if they're Christians, they've been recreated in the likeness of Jesus Christ himself. Don't too quickly presume to teach others and tell them how to act, so as to minimize your group's difficulties, for you will inevitably sin in that process, chapter 3, verse 1. If you have wisdom for how other believers are to be acting during a trial, make sure it isn't prompted by your own personal agenda, but instead let it emerge through a humble expression and a humble example, counseling them that will bring peace to the group, 3:13 to 18. If you find that you're angry with somebody in your group, it's probably because they've somehow blocked your personal agenda. And because you stopped trusting in God for his will and started asking for things of your own lustful consumption. He won't answer that kind of prayer, chapter 4, 1 to 6. So instead of being angry with others, purify your heart, you double-minded. Humbly submit to what God is doing to you and doing in your life. He will resist you if you're proud. Accept that things will be difficult for a while and don't sit in judgment of others, chapter 4, 7 to 12. Furthermore, don't arrogantly assume that by becoming rich, you can somehow insulate yourself from all of life's problems, 4:13 to 5:6. You can't even predict confidently what's going to happen tomorrow. God is the one who controls the future, 4:13 to 17. So attempts to insulate yourself from the trials of life by striving to become rich will only cause you to commit more sins and bring God's judgment on you. That's chapter 5, 1 to 6. Finally, here's number four. We must determine then to persevere through trials with patience and prayer. Wait patiently for the Lord's mercy without grumbling against others or compromising your integrity. 5:7-12. Don't even do that if it appears like things in your life will never get better. If that's the case, then look forward to the coming of the Lord. We sang about that. When we see Jesus, that's how you persevere through the trial. You focus on Christ, and he's going to come back someday, and the trials will be over when we see Jesus. Take farmers as an example who wait patiently, or the patient suffering of the faithful prophets of old who spoke in the name of the Lord. Take the extreme example of Job, who persevered righteously through deeper losses than any of us are likely to ever experience. And yet he saw the Lord's mercy at the end. And remember, you can always talk to God about what's happening in your life and pray for others in your group as well. Pray with and for one another in trials. In fact, chapter 5, 13 to 18. The fervent prayer of God's righteous people in the church does accomplish much. Finally, James says in closing, 5, 19 and 20, what to do if you happen to observe a fellow Christian who's not responding properly in their difficulty. Go after them like our Savior Shepherd would go after them as sheep who have wandered off. You might just save him or her from a premature death, and if he or she gets turned around, then you have saved them. You have prevented a huge amount of sins that would have happened otherwise if they had not got turned around. Oswald Sanders records this poem a long time ago in his book, Spiritual Leadership. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Essentially, James writes, I'm suggesting, to his former church congregants in a sort of summarizing run-on sentence for you here. I'm giving you at the end. And I'm quoting someone, by the way. If you want your trials to produce the maturity and completeness that God intends, guard your tongue tightly from anger against God and others. Love your fellow believers impartially and tangibly, for this will demonstrate your faith that God is in control. And avoid the world's polluting responses to difficulties as you wait patiently for the Lord. And in the meantime, minister prayerfully for one another. I am super excited to study this book or letter with you. And I do hope and pray it will change our lives. And as Steve comes to lead us in our closing prayer, I'm not going to close us in prayer at this moment. I'm just going to ask Steve to come on up. And I want to ask at this moment for two men to pray for us. And I'll give you a moment or two to think about it. And it's got to be somebody besides Pastor Dan or me. And that's nothing against Dan. I love hearing Dan's prayers. He prays great prayers. Amen. I want to hear somebody else besides him or me. Okay? After this hymn is over, we sing it, we're going to stand. I want to bring the microphone to you. We still have the handheld somewhere? Okay. And I just like a couple men to pray. Thinking about the book of James as a whole, you've got, Gabe, leave those main points up there. And let's just pray through those points together as we begin to study this powerful, practical New Testament book, the book of James. All right, Steve?
You can all stand. We sing this last hymn together.